You to turn with me to the chapter of 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I want to read the whole of this chapter together. It is our primary text, but I will be turning up some other portions, Lord willing, today. But 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, let's again give attention the public reading of God's Word. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word, by letter as from us, at the day of Christ's hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Let me just pause. It will not be the subject of our thoughts today, but the identity of this restrainer is a subject of intense conversation, shall we say, among Bible scholars. But in verse 6 we read, ye know what withholdeth. So the Thessalonians knew. We don't. We have 7-8 theories on the subject, but that's, as I said, for a day. I'll just point out now that I've paused here, Paul indicates that he has given the Thessalonians. They've been the recipients of teaching that he's referring back to just by way of reminder as he goes along. But that mystery is a mystery still, but, well, we may talk about it at a different time. But taking up our reading again, now beginning in verse 8. And then shall wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness, that perish, receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you've been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Well, amen. We'll end our reading and trust again the Lord to add his blessing to the public reading of his inspired word. Let's join together, unite our hearts in a word of prayer as we begin today. Our gracious Heavenly, we pause again and would remind ourselves that we are and we come asking that you will give us wisdom, give us grace today, Lord, as we even approach. We have many questions. Lord, give us wisdom in discerning truth. Lord, give us even wrestling questions. And Lord, we pray that what is so constantly found in the Word, Testament, and what is that might be. in John's epistle, every man and so we deepened as we consider something return. We pray these things in Jesus' worthy name. Amen. Well, as you will have noted already, I want today to come to the subject of our Lord's return. We are, in some ways, continuing a progression that we've been following since our resurrection message on Easter. We looked, obviously, then at the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ. We followed with a message and some thoughts on the ascension of Christ, the season that we call His session at the right hand of the Father. And then we came not to the second advent, which in some ways is the next event in that progress of redemptive history, but to our sanctification, our being seated with Him in heavenly places. Well, if we're then risen with Christ, we're told to seek those things which are above. But I thought, well, perhaps we won't just leave the little mini-series hanging. We'll come and drive it all the way home. And so I do want to come today and speak on our Lord's return. It's a subject that I fear often suffers from two extremes. It suffers from one perspective due to undue speculation and sensationalism. But not a few of us have been under particular messages that would come under that category. I have been under many messages where firm predictions were given and fear was put into the audience. And a lot of those predictions have come and gone. I remember vividly a sermon dealing with the planetary alignment of 1982. Get your calendars, look at how far. Do they still print calendars that go back that far? And this alignment was going to produce tremendous upheavals in the earth. It was the end of the world. Interestingly, that sermon was preached in 1975, which was 7 years before 1982. It had a powerful impact momentarily, maybe even for 7 years upon some people. And then the alignment came and went. And other lesser alignments and eclipses and all such have come and gone. I did notice some sermons coming up about the recent eclipse, even some by evangelical scholars with regard to, well, maybe that's stretching the word scholar a little bit on the one I saw, but how that it fulfilled certain things. And of course, the recent events in the Middle East are fulfilling certain things, and we get our calendars out, and well, there's the one extreme. The other extreme, perhaps, often in react to these vain speculations, is that the doctrine suffers from neglect. If you add to that that we have an open policy in our denomination with regard to prophetic viewpoints on the secondary details, if you will, and we have, I trust, a desire not to cause offense, a desire to deal charitably and lovingly with brethren that might not see every detail the same, and you can see the possibility of us not giving enough attention to these doctrines surrounding our Lord's return. Well, as I said, I don't intend to go into great detail on any of these particulars today, but I do want us to dwell upon it, because it is a truth that is put before us in Scripture. It is that next great event, if you will, and the culmination of our Lord's outworking of the redemption of His people. It's not an insignificant thing. It's something that we are to be expecting, to be looking for. And so I say we come to deal with it somewhat today. There are two particular areas, if you will, that I just suggest to you before we begin. Areas, firstly, of clear orthodoxy, necessary agreement among all of God's believing people. There's some points of prophetic truth that we all agree on. First of these is our Lord's going to return. The visible, personal return of Christ to the earth is clearly put before us in Scripture. You look at the ascension of Christ, which we dealt with a few weeks ago. The angelic messengers to tell his disciples watched him ascend. The same Jesus whom you've seen go into heaven shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. Of course, we have other scriptures that confirm this as well. So the visible, personal, bodily return of the Lord Jesus to earth is a cardinal point of our expectation with regard to prophecy. There's another point of universal, can we say, agreement. The doctrine of the resurrection. The scriptures clearly teach the resurrection not only of believers, but the resurrection of the ungodly. And so these resurrections are part of our eschatology. Following really upon that is the doctrine of the judgment. There is a judgment seat of Christ. There is the judgment of the ungodly. Debates come in whether those are two events or one. We won't touch that debate today. And then a fourth cardinal doctrine is that of the eternal state. Heaven and hell, those pieces are of the future and of eternity. So these are things that all Bible believers agree on. They're clearly put before us in Scripture. The debate comes to surround questions about, well, what we call the millennium. Will there be a golden age on this earth? What will the relation of Israel to that age be, if there is such an age? What about Gentiles and Israel together? How do we relate to that age differently? Well, here's an area where I think it's interesting as you look at the prophetic view. Both premillennialists and postmillennialists agree. Premillennialists are strong, not expecting a golden age on this earth. Now, the amillennialist is going to look at them both and say, now, hang on, guys. I believe in a golden age upon the earth. I believe in the kingdom. I believe it's now. It's the church age. It's the New Testament with Gentiles brought into the kingdom. And we glory in this. And both the postmillennialist and the premillennialist look at him and say, well, if this is a golden age, finished a little bit. They disagree with their brother. Then the postmillennialist or the amillennialist change sides, and they come to the premillennialist when it comes to how Christ's coming relates to this age. Did you know that all amillennialists are really postmillennialists? Work on that one a little bit. If you're ever in my eschatology class, it might be a true-false question someday. All amillennialists are postmillennialists, true or false? It's true. Because they believe the kingdom is now. And when Christ returns, it's the end of this now kingdom, and so he comes after the millennium. And postmillennialists believe the kingdom is still in the future, but it's going to come, and it's going to happen, and it's going to be done by the time Christ returns. So they agree that the premillennialist is wrong when he says, no, the kingdom is established. It begins when Christ returns. Well, again, I don't want to wrestle with all those things. I may address some of these questions today just from the perspective of food for thought and some of the passages that will turn up. But mainly what I want to do today is to highlight our thoughts to our Lord's return from our perspective. Obviously, this is a doctrine that was taught within the early church. We have at least three New Testament books that have the return of our Lord as their theme. The book of Revelation kind of fits in that category. The two epistles to the Thessalonians quite specifically deal with eschatological questions. Truth about prophecy. What kind of stuff are we to expect? Of course, Paul is wrestling with some questions in 1 Thessalonians and then some errors in 2 Thessalonians, trying to correct these problems within the church there. If you add to that other books that have key chapters and passages that bring us to the subject of prophecy, they're abundant. You think about 1 Corinthians 15. That's kind of a huge chapter in God's Word. It brings us to some of these events. 2 Peter 3. A chapter about the new heavens and the new earth, this one being consumed by fire. The first in that judgment of the flood, this one held in store to another judgment of fire. 1 John, we quoted already about the hope that we have as believers. Every man that has this hope in him, the expectation of Christ's return, of seeing Christ as he is, of being changed into his image finally and ultimately in that day of glorification, well, we purify ourselves even as he is pure. And you come to 1 and 2 Timothy, some significant chapters there with regard to the last days and the condition of the world and the challenges it brings to the church in those days. So it's a theme that isn't just tucked away and hidden in our Bibles. You've referenced already that Paul here in 2 Thessalonians refers back to teaching, to stuff the Thessalonians knew. He had taught them. It's interesting when you read commentators. We have to, a couple of them appreciated, speak reverently with this regard, but it's like, why wish we had that? All we have is what we have here in Thessalonians. Well, we have to humbly admit the providence of God, that we don't possess the oral teaching of the apostles to the early church, but we have these references to it in what is written in the inspired word and preserved for us. We leave that, I say, to the providence of God. But what I want to do today is to frame our approach to the subject of our Lord's return around four somewhat simple questions. Four questions with regard to our Lord's return. Question number one is this: when will Christ's coming be? Simple enough. Ready for the answer? The short answer is, we don't know. We can't know. But I want you to turn with me to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. This is one portion among many. The Olivet Discourse, our Lord speaks about, your Lord comes in an hour that you think not. Other portions as well. But we read in Acts chapter 1, this is the last of the post-resurrection appearances of Christ. That is, unless you count, as I think it's probably appropriate to count, his appearance to Paul on the road to Damascus, the risen Christ. Paul had one of the marks of an apostle. He was a witness of the resurrected Christ. But this is the last of our Lord's appearances before his ascension. We read here in Acts 1, verse 6, when they therefore were come together, they being the disciples, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. Now, this passage opens up several little windows for us. It is, to me at least, a passage that pushes me toward the premillennial understanding of our charts. Because we have the disciples here asking about the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. If you back up a little bit, it becomes more significant because you look in verse 3, we hear about these 40 days of post-resurrection interaction between the Lord and And we read there, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So in these days of post-resurrection, the disciples didn't lose the thought that the kingdom would be restored to Israel. And they ask, and said, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, it's easy to come and say, well, the disciples yet once again blew it. We see them in the Gospels not getting things right. They were blind even to the crucifixion. They weren't expecting that. How can you miss that? Well, Luke 24, and our Lord unfolds to them the Scriptures. Well, it would be one thing if that were all we have. But the question I draw your attention to here in Acts 1, it's not the fact kingdom have to dwell upon. I still don't get it. How he replies He says it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. Now it's an argument from silence, to be sure. But it seems to impugn Christ's answer if he doesn't at this point challenge their expectation. He simply says, it's not for you to know when. So our first question, when will Christ's coming be? The short answer is we don't know. And we can't know. But turn back with me now to the Gospel of Matthew. In chapter 24, we have what is referred to as Christ's Olivet Discourse. This is near the end of his earthly ministry. They're walking past the temple. The disciples marvel at the buildings there. They ask Christ of them. He answers that it's all destroyed, not one stone left upon another. But then when they arrive at the Mount of Olives and they sit there, our Lord sits down, the disciples come and ask him, when will these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? They're confused about a lot of things, but they're expecting the world to end at a coming. That's remarkable. But in our Lord's Olivet Discourse, and we'll not go through the many questions that are found in this discourse, some things clearly are fulfilled by that destruction of Jerusalem, that not one stone being left upon another that occurred in AD 70, but yet other things that reach forward to the second advent. Our Lord coming in the heavens, of the gathering together of his people from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So it takes us wherever the breaks are and what things are fulfilled beforehand, what valleys, we may talk in a moment about prophetic telescoping, in between. Two texts here, verse 15, Matthew 4, we read here, when you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. That something that is yet future, he anticipates his people seeing. Now if you skip over to verse 33, so likewise ye, and there are other things that he has put forth in between, likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Now, if you follow on in this discourse, he speaks about the good man of the house. If he had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched. So you have this in this discourse about things that are unknown and things that are known, or things that will be known. So I say the short answer to our question, when will Christ's coming be, is that we don't know and we can't know. But the broader answer is there are going to be some things that precede his coming. And we're going to be able to see those. And when we do see those, we're going to know that it's near. We're going to know that it's even really near, even at the doors. We just don't know yet. And so our question number one, when will Christ's coming be? We don't know. But one day we will know. At least we'll know it's near. Well, if our broader answer to that first question is that we're going to know after we see some other things. The second question then is, what must come first? What must come first? If you go back to 2 Thessalonians, this second chapter that we've read and in a primary sense take as our text today is an answer to this question. What must come first? The Thessalonians were obviously a people that were interested in eschatology. If you look at 1 Thessalonians, in many ways, the theme, the purpose of that epistle was to answer questions with regard to believers that died before Jesus came back. They were expecting the second coming. They were expecting to be caught up with the Lord. They were expecting to be resurrected and live with forever. And some of them died. Well, Paul says, don't let that bother you. The dead in Christ are going to rise first. We that are alive and remain until the point of His coming will be caught together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we be with the Lord. But don't believe that those that have died that are in Christ are lost. We're not going to lose them forever. We're going to be raised and changed and resurrected all at that time. Well, when we come to 2 Thessalonians, it's not so much a question as it is an error. Maybe something akin to what we read of this morning in 2 Timothy. Those men that erred, teaching that the resurrection was past already. Eschatological speculation and errors. Prophecy preachers have been around a long time, it seems. But when Paul comes to this question, and really chapter 1 is an introduction, chapter 2 is the book, and chapter 3 is a word of warning, where we in a recent Sunday school lesson about brothers. The particular case that Thessalonica were refusing to work. About eschatology, they had their colorful charts all filled in already, and I can't take a job. I'm going to get lifted out of here soon. I'm hungry. I'm going to go to their house for dinner. Paul said, no, none of that. The bulk of the book in the second chapter, he's dealing with these questions. We beseech you, verse 1, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus and by our gathering together unto Him. Interestingly, both of these referenced under the same article. Reference to the same event, His coming and our gathering to Him. But He speaks, and here we're touching our second question, what must come first? What must precede the Lord's coming? There are two things that Paul highlights to the Thessalonians are going to happen first. One of them is great apostasy. Verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come. What day is that? The Lord's coming when we're gathered to Him. That day shall not come, except there come falling away first. Now, it's unfortunate both here and at one point later in the chapter that the translators have omitted to reflect that the definite article is present. Paul doesn't say here they come a falling away. He says there come the falling away. And commentators are pretty universally agreed that Paul has in mind with this specific falling away that he mentions under that definite article, his previous teaching with regard to this final ultimate apostasy. And so what has to come first? The apostasy has to come first. There have been apostasy and depths of sin, cycles of apostasy and revival throughout history. But there's a particular falling away. There's a particular that he's taught the Thessalonians about that has to come before the Lord returns. Now again, this is a huge topic, but it's a sober subject, if you will. And I want to ask you to turn back with me again to Matthew 24, because there's a phrase here that I may have mentioned to some or many of you in conversation over the years that serves me. It's Matthew 24 and verse 24. While you're turning, I'll just say it. I say often when people ask prophetic questions, the most important part of your eschatology is the doctrine of justification by faith. It is the first thing that comes out of our Lord's mouth when the disciples ask Him the questions that bring forth this Olivet Discourse. Take heed that no man deceive you. Many shall come in My name and shall deceive. But verse 24 of this discourse, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets and shall show great signs and wonders. Well, that's exactly what we've read of in 2 Thessalonians 2. The truly miraculous signs and wonders that will accompany the revelation of the man of sin. Our Lord continues here and says, shall show great signs and wonders insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. If you go back to 2 Thessalonians 2, we read beginning in verse 9, even him, that's referring to this man of sin that's been introduced and described, whose coming, just interesting in this chapter, eschatological terms that often refer to Christ's coming, his advent, are applied to the coming, to the redemption of the man of sin. He's going to make an appearance on the earth himself. But we read here, where did I stop reading? Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. If you skip over to verse 11, for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe. Here's that next place where we don't have the definite article reflected. Believe the lie. It's very possible that this specific lie is with reference to the apostasy that surrounds this individual. So if we ask the question, what must come first? Well, the first answer to that is the apostasy. There is a wide apostasy that is yet to come upon this earth. An apostasy that will have added in its mix genuinely miraculous events, supernatural events, would probably be a more precise term. Miracle has some redemptive qualities, and these will not. Supernatural signs that will accompany it. And the deception will be so great, if it were possible, even the elect would be deceived. We add to that, God will send strong delusion to those that are followers of this man. The apostasy must come first. And the second thing that Paul gives us in this chapter, back to verse 3, that day shall not come except there come the falling away first and sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Here is the second great event that Paul says must precede the coming of the Lord. The revelation, the appearance of this one called the man of sin. 1 John in his epistle, John's first epistle rather, speaks of Antichrist. And he gives reference there to a knowledge that the early church had. He says, ye have heard that Antichrist shall come. Even now there are many Antichrists, we could say capital A, small a, but there's another that we've heard is to come. Now I want you to turn with me to Daniel chapter 9. I know today we're doing an unusual amount of going and coming and turning up portions, but I just want us to have something of a survey that we're not guilty of the neglect I mentioned earlier in the introduction. But in Daniel 9, it's the place in Scripture where we have the prophecy of the so-called 70 weeks. Weeks is a term that our authorized version has used. It's a term that just means sevens. 70 sevens, and it becomes obvious, we'll not argue it out, but that these sevens are seven-year periods. There are 70 seven-year periods. And 69 of these sevens take us from the command to go and restore and rebuild Jerusalem till the cutting off of Messiah. Now I want to read this portion just so that we'll have something of the context. Read beginning in verse 25 of Daniel 9. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem Unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again at all, even in troublesome times. There's Nehemiah, the early decades of the restoration. And after 62 weeks, the previous 7 means total after 69 of these weeks, shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. If you have a marginal reading there, that phrase should read, and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. Unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. And he, here's one of our big questions, is the he there, the Messiah, or the prince that shall come? Is it the Christ or the Antichrist? And people of different millennial persuasions give different answers to that question. He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Here's the 70th week. He shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. For the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even to the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Well, again, I cannot even remotely begin to introduce the questions, much less answer them in a message such as this. But let me just put it to you in this way. I said we might be giving some of the food for thought department here. It is a difficulty for the premillennial system to understand. We have this discernible sequence of 69 sevens that covers the period from the command of Jerusalem, Nehemiah's day, and the building of the walls, particularly that secular aspect of the city's establishment, its civil function, to Christ being cut off, 69 weeks, 69 7-year periods. The 70th week, premillennials suggest, is in the future. There's a gap. 2,000 years already gap between the 69th and the 70th week. Yeah, that can be a problem. Except we see in many other scriptures this phenomenon of prophetic telescoping, where mountain peaks are seen and recorded by the prophet, and yet the valleys and events in between are not recorded and known. I mean, Joel's prophecy of blessing with regard to the restoration of Israel from the locust plague, and yet the fulfillment, or at least part of the fulfillment of that prophecy happening, we know, on Pentecost, there's an 800-year gap. Mountain peaks that Joel's looking at, and a longer gap from beyond. Well, the problem with premillennialism is the gap between the 69th and the 70th week. The problem with the other views is that they take the 70th week, particularly as you go to verse 26, the city that's destroyed, they reference that as they reference things in the Olivet Discourse to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Their 70th week is different than the 69 weeks. Premillennialists have a gap, but the same. Amillennialists don't have a gap, but the week's different. Well, pick your problem. But as we come to our point here, if you look with me in verse 26 again, after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, shall have nothing. And the people of the prince that shall come, shall come and shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. That destruction of Jerusalem again that did occur under the Romans in AD 70 is referenced here, but the prince isn't referenced with regard to that destruction. It's the people of the prince that shall come. But in verse 27, that prince shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. This is where premillennialists understand and find the futuricity of the 70th week, a 7-year period that the earth still awaits. And if you look at other scriptures, the reference to this are 3.5 years, obviously, would be involved in the middle of the week. This prince that shall come shall break his word to Israel. You have reference in prophetic scripture, half a time, which will be another 3.5 year period. We have reference in Revelation to a period of 42 months, which is 3.5 years, half a week. We have reference to 1,260 days, which is 360 day years in the prophetic word. So those are pieces. You know, this expectation of a future 70th week, that tribulation Christ said in the Olivet Discourse that would come right before His coming, would outstrip any previous times of trial of the earth. But in particular, this revelation of the man of sin, Antichrist, this prince that shall come. These are two answers to our second question. What must come first? Christ's coming be? Short answer, we don't know. Broad answer, there are things that are going to happen first. When we see them, we'll know it's close. So our second question, what must come first? The apostasy and the revelation of a man called the man of sin, the prince that shall come, Antichrist. Thirdly, and I hasten as I see our time, what then will it involve? What will it involve? Big question. We look at our Bibles and we study the theme of the day of the Lord. We believe our Lord's second advent is the culmination, the ultimate day of the Lord. It's a season of God directly intervening in history, in the affairs of God, governed by providence all things. But there's some seasons where His direct involvement is so clear it is unmistakable. Even the eyes of spiritually dead and blind people can't mistake. God is doing something here. And that day of the Lord is going to involve many things. One is the gathering of His people. Our first verse in 2 Thessalonians 2, we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by or even by our gathering together unto Him. Teaching in 1 Thessalonians 4 about the resurrection of the righteous dead that have died in Christ and the translation of believers that are still alive. That event accompany His coming. That translation, that glorification of all His people. And remember those that have died in Christ. We don't believe in soul sleep. They are absent from the body and present with the Lord. But there's a part of their redemption they haven't experienced yet. They don't have resurrected, glorified bodies. That happens when living saints are changed and get glorified bodies. At the same time, as Hebrews says, they without us will not be made perfect. And so the resurrection and translation of His people is going to accompany His coming. And also we can discern that deliverance is going to be involved in His coming. The first chapter of 2 Thessalonians speaks of His coming, delivering us from every state. Paul's prayer really to get to the meat of the book in the second chapter, that it's fitting that God will recompense trouble or tribulation to those that have troubled you. He's going to come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Deliverance is part of His coming. And you can add to this the many references in the Old Testament prophets to the future deliverance of Israel. We come to Romans 11 and see that believing Israel in that day. We grafted in with them as believing Gentiles. And I might just underscore here, and I know we're racing through a lot of deep stuff, but I, as I said, didn't want to leave the theme untouched. Obviously, in some of the things I've put out there as food for thought, you see my premillennial persuasions. But it is among a lot of the premillennialists in the last decades, last century or more, that some of the sensationalism and, I believe, serious errors have come in the dispensational system. Any of these look at the millennium, can we put it this way, as an end. This kingdom for Israel, this expectation of history. Some of them even teaching that is the expectation of history, and Christ's crucifixion and resurrection and the whole church age and us getting saved is plan B. It just had to happen because Israel rejected Christ. Some of them even taught that in the apostolic teaching early in the book of Acts, they were still offering the millennium, and when Israel failed the second time, then God said, well, I'll just do something else and I'll start a church. That's just wrong. It's heresy. Those extremes, and I'm not saying all dispensationalists are heretics, but I'm saying the system and where it leads some people is their mindset with regard to the millennium, I think, is where the error comes in. The millennium, if you will, I speak as a premillennialist myself, is not an end. It's a prelude. It's an anticipation of the eternal day. It is, in a sense, the earth's Sabbath as we look to that eternal day of glory. And it may very well be, at least in my present state of meditation, that it is in this season that the judgment is begun, that believers appear before that seat until ultimately even the resurrected unrighteous dead appear before that seat at the close of that 1,000 years. Perhaps these even being the rebels that try in that last gasp. Can you imagine? You've been dead. You've been in a place of torment, as we find in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. And these yet unregenerate hearts ready to rebel again. But our Lord but speaks the word, and the judgment is given. I say the millennium, not an end, a prelude. But let me quickly just put to you our fourth question today. And maybe I've raised more questions than I've answered, but I'm not guilty of not preaching on it. So here we are. Question number four. If we come to ask first, when will Christ's coming be? What must come first? What will it involve? Here's the today. How should we prepare? File 7 years worth of stuff and mountains. I personally would love to do that. But I was about to say my wife won't let me, but I guess she would let me. If I moved, she'd follow me. Those are interesting personal questions. What are the real answers to this question? How should we prepare? First, watchfulness. I don't believe the scriptures teach a doctrine of imminence the way a lot of preachers have put it forth in the last century or more. I think the scriptures teach watchfulness. If you want to put imminence in that category, it's usually taught as it can happen any moment. Well, every indication I see in scripture is there's other stuff that has to happen first. But yet, these things can come upon me. They can occur in my lifetime. I need to be expecting. I need to be watchful. I need to, Matthew 25, have oil in my lamps. And thought of it in a few decades, but this morning when I was going through my thoughts and notes, I thought of a little chorus we sang in little Sunday school. Give me oil in my lamp. Keep me burning, burning, burning. The key. What we've read in 2 Thessalonians 2, love of the truth. You see that again? We've highlighted it over the years. Paul doesn't say here that that strong delusion, enemy of people, they were ignorant. They'd never been exposed to the truth. It's people that loved the lie instead of the truth because they received not the love of the truth. God shall send them strong delusion. So you want to know how do you prepare for our Lord's return? Love the truth. The third thing with regard to our preparation, grow in holiness. What do we quote at the beginning from 1 John? That wonderful passage. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. Some mystery still about what a glorified human nature is going to be. It doesn't yet appear. But we know it will appear. We shall be like Him. For we'll see Him as He is. There's a promise of glorification, of ultimate Christ-likeness. And how does He finish that thought? Every man that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. How do we prepare? Grow in holiness. 2 Peter 3, that chapter dealing with the consequences that will burn up this earth. Seeing these things shall come to pass, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? One of the purposes of the uncertainty and the timing that we don't really know is that we would apply it to our lives today. Growth in holiness. And then, if you look at the last verse of our text, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 17, a fourth preparation, if you will, comfort. Comfort your hearts and establish you in every good work. We've looked in the past at the two paragraphs, the one that closes 1 Thessalonians 4 and the one that opens 1 Thessalonians 5. The paragraph in chapter 4 is Paul's more detailed teaching about, no, he didn't want them to be ignorant about the relationship, dead saints and living saints with regard to Christ's coming. And he concludes that paragraph, comfort one another with these words. And he goes to chapter 5 and he says, of the times and seasons, and you don't have any need your stuff you know perfectly. He reviews this rise of the man of sin and the troubles of the last days. The ungodly that are in darkness, that day is going to overtake them as thief. You, brethren, are not in darkness that day shall overtake you as a thief. You're going to begin to see these things I've predicted, and you'll know it's close. And how does he close that paragraph? Comfort one another with these words. The way some people have looked at prophecy, church doesn't need a lot of comfort. We're going to get raptured out before any trouble comes. I remember hearing that even as a little boy, and I thought, what about the people of China, the Middle East? It's just Americans that are going to escape. Trial, both from the standpoint of faith, and even if we read it right, the standpoint of bodies. Comfort. Another. Well, I look at the clock and I have one of those Sundays to bite off more than we could or should have chewed, but I wanted to give something of a survey of the key points, these questions that we might ask with regard to our Lord's return. When will His coming be? What must come first? What will His coming involve? How should we prepare? Well, I'll summarize my last four subpoints with this. Again, the most important part of your understanding of prophecy is the doctrine of justification by faith alone in the imputed righteousness of the true Christ. Let's bow our heads together. Lord, we ask today for grace in these many matters, some hard to be understood, some very plain. Give us a humility. Give us a sobriety. Who would be flippant? with regard to what we read of things that are still to come. But Lord, let us not be shaken in mind by false teaching, or even fearful with what we read in true teaching. Let us have a pursuit of holiness, watchful and yet comforted hearts. So prosper your word. Give grace to us as we meditate upon our Lord's return. We ask these things in his most precious and worthy name. Amen.